One of the sad things of life is that we face disappointments. Some of them are trivial, like San Francisco 49er fans had last Sunday, a little bit later in the day, and amazing how quickly you recover from that. I can remember my days of loving the Dallas Cowboys when felt for about 5 minutes that the world had fallen apart, but it returned to normal fairly quickly afterwards. Some of them are more significant than that, and they eat away at us, but some are profound. Disappointments in ourself. How could I have done that? Disappointment from people we trusted, we relied upon. And we thought we knew who they were. Disappointments in health, someone we love, or our own selves. Disappointment in an economic condition that threatens things deeply. I could go on and on and on. In a fallen world, disappointments are part of life and what it's made of. C.S. Lewis described in one of his books, the feeling when he says, you know how it is, how it feels. When you begin hoping for something desperately, you're almost fight against the hope because it's too good to be true. You've been so disappointed so often before. Abram's wife, Sarah, felt like that. She married her husband expecting it wouldn't be long before she'd hold a little baby in her arms and have the privilege of being a mother. But the years went by and that didn't happen. And then that moment when her husband came in and said, in thing that was almost too possible, impossible to grasp, that he'd met God. He'd appeared to him. He met the true God, not the idols that surrounded us here in Ur, Sarah, God. And he told me, go, leave to a land I'll show you. And I'll make of you a great nation and I'll bless you. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And bewildered, she went. And 1,300 miles later, they were in the land, and God showed up again and said to Abraham, I'll give this land to your descendants. And there was a spark in Sarah of those things, because if he's going to be a great nation, I've got to have a child. There was that awful moment, because the famine had come, and they felt they needed to escape to Egypt, and She didn't even like to think of it when her husband had come and said, tell people you're my sister, to protect themselves. And she found herself in Pharaoh's harem. Talk about disappointment with your husband, but God made a way out. He went back to the land, but year after year after year, no swelling in her stomach, no filling of her arms. And then God appeared to Abraham again. You're going to have a son from your own body. She came back and reported that, but she knew she couldn't. She was past menopause, she wasn't able to have children. So she solved it her way. Said to Abram, here's my servant, Hagar. Have a child by her. But when she got pregnant, Hagar went around proud of her growing stomach and insulting Sarah and humiliating her. And then her son was born. Day after day after day for 13 years, she watched her husband get more and more attached to Ishmael. And then it happened again. 23 years after they'd left Ur, Abram comes in and says, God's appeared to him again. And by the way, call me Abraham now. God said, that's my name. Oh, and your name's Sarai. And you're going to have a son named Isaac. And Sarah inwardly said, I'm not going down that track again. She didn't say it, but she said, he's having a senior moment. And she dismissed it. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. So take your Bibles and turn there. And the Lord, we read in verse 1, and Yahweh appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men standing in front of him. And he saw them. He ran from the tent door, to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord. Now, the ESV has chosen to put a capital letter, Lord, there, referring that he immediately recognized him as the Lord Yahweh. And that's possible. But I think it's almost certain that Adonai, or as he says, Adonai here, means my Lord, sir, small letter. And many of the translations will use that. I'll explain why in just a moment, why I think that's the right understanding. He does not recognize him as God in the immediate place. Oh, Lord, dear sir, if I found favor in your sight, don't pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on, that you may come to your servant. And they said, do as you've said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour kneaded and make cakes. And Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Let's get the setting again. Last week, for those of you who were here, you'll remember that we looked between chapters 16 and 17, and we noticed there were 13 years in that half-inch space between the chapters. But this one's very different. I've already reminded you of those series of promises of God. I'll make you a great nation. Your seed will inherit this land in chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 15, a son will come from out of your own body. All of those things echo in the background at this particular time, as well as the reality that Ishmael is now approaching 13 years of age when he's going to become a man. And God had appeared to Abraham and told him that you're going to have a son by Sarah. They've moved. They've relocated. So he's now back in Mamre, which is just outside Hebron, about 30 miles south of Jerusalem. They'd been further south in Beersheba and out in the desert area. They've moved there, and Abraham is sitting under his tent. It's not very long afterwards, because in chapter 17, God tells Abram, you're going to have a son this time next year by Sarah. Sarah's not pregnant, so it has to be no more than 3 months after what happened in chapter 17, and maybe just days after, but they've moved from Mamre, from down further south, up Beersheba or out into the desert, up now here, and Abram is sitting there in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, under the shade of the trees and perhaps a flap of the tent, just resting and tired. Got his work done that morning, or maybe because the previous chapter was about being circumcised, he's still recovering from that. Maybe it's just that he's resting. And all of a sudden, there's three people in the distance. Now, we know because of verse 1 that the Lord was involved. Yahweh was involved. But Abraham just sees three men. He can tell they're significant. He can tell they're important. But they're walking. They're on foot in the area there, which is a fairly brutal land. It's hot. We know the desert conditions because of life around us here and what it's like to be in that kind of hot summer day, probably, as he's sitting in the shade, resting, and there they are. They were apparently dressed in such a way that you could, well, these weren't vagrants. These weren't just people passing by. And his immediate instinct was a typical desert dwelling or Bedouin kind of life that he had is you welcome visitors. You're expected to show kindness to people passing by. Life in these lands is too hostile to not care about one another and be considerate of one another. And so Abram rushes out and greets them as any kind of person in the Middle East of stature and character would do, and rushes out and says, "Oh, sir," seeing there's one who seems to be the leader, "come, get some shade, get some rest before you go on your journey the rest of the way." And he pleads with them, and that's a matter of honor. That's a matter of the way in which you treat people in the wilderness. Not to show kindness is to lose honor. It's a matter of shame. And so he invites them back to them. They agree. And they come rushing back. Now look at the text again, because this is, I think every time I read it, quite remarkable. Verse 6, Abram went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour." That's 20 quarts of flour. So think about how much 20 quarts of flour is in this particular place. Knead it and bake some cakes. So they're not going to a fast food restaurant. And then he heads out into his herd. Abram ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, gave it to a young boy who prepared it quickly. In other words, he slaughtered it, drained it of blood, and then barbecued it. And then he comes. He said he's going to bring a morsel of bread, a little water for your feet. How long do you think it took them to do this preparation? Some of you who are more culinary inclined can imagine how long it bakes that over a fire, mind you, not over microwave or in a microwave. We're talking hours here. Careful preparation to give a morsel of bread and a little water for your feet. Victor Hamilton, who is one of the fine commentators on the book of Genesis, makes this observation: such hospitality in the ancient Near Eastern world would not be thought strange. Indeed, the absence would be strange and disturbing. The host is responsible for his guest's needs and safety as long as the guest remains under his roof. I don't know whether Abraham had a creeping suspicion of who these people were, these three strangers. But in the course of time, they come to the place where they finish the meal and they're sitting around talking. And we pick up the story in verse 9. They said to him, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." Yahweh said, "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh." She was afraid. He said, "No, you did laugh." It's a curious little story, isn't it? They're all enjoying this meal. They've sat, they're full. And all of a sudden, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" Now, from all that we know, Sarah was out of sight the whole time, but somehow they know her name. Not just her name, but her new name in this particular way. Now, think with me, ladies. You've got a situation. Men did not eat with women, or women did not eat with men in those kind of occasions, except in the family. So she knew that she wasn't to be present in that occasion. But she's inside the tent, and you can bet she was as close to listening to the men as she could possibly be. She had her ear right against the tent siding, listening to all that's going on, and picking up all the words, because she's going to talk with Abram about it later. It may be not visible to them, but all of a sudden this strange question, "Where's Sarah, your wife?" And they weren't really asking for information. What they were doing was giving Sarah a signal. Listen now. Sarah's ears are up and ready to hear what is going to be said. And Abraham now hears this message. Notice, though, it's very carefully surrounded. "I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah laughs, as it tells us in verse 12. Now, one of the questions is, did Abraham not tell her what had gone on? Had he kept that secret? And I don't know how Abraham could have done that. I don't know how he could have said, "Oh, by the way, your new name is Sarah," and not explained the reason he was now calling himself Abraham as well. That's why I said earlier, I think she somehow thinks, either I'm not going to go down this track again. I've been waiting now for 25 years for the hope that I was going to have a son. And I refuse to open myself up to disappointment. Or, as I said, maybe she just thinks that Abraham's living in the past. Whatever it is, her immediate instinct is to say to herself, laughing to herself silently. It's not heard by anybody. It's not going to happen. Can I have this pleasure? The word seems to imply sexual pleasure with my husband, and also pleasure of having a child. The idea is absurd. And then directly it says, Yahweh said to Abram. And now it becomes clear to Abraham as well, and perhaps that's also the case back in verse 10, although the Hebrew's a little bit different there. But it's now clear this is Yahweh speaking. This is God himself speaking. Why did Sarah laugh and say, I shall bear a child? Or shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to him about this time next year. And Sarah will have a son. And from behind the tent comes the thing, I didn't laugh. Oh no, you did, God says. I find that humorous. God's saying, no, I heard you. God's promises are true, even when his timing isn't our timing. And Sarah believed. The reason we know she believed is because the book of Hebrews tells us by faith, Sarah conceived. She trusted what God had said, even in the midst of her laughter and despite her laughter. And so she becomes a woman of faith despite all of the doubts, despite all of the disappointment. She believed. And in God's good time, Isaac was born. Laughter is his name, or he laughs. The last chapter, it had been Abraham who had laughed at the idea that he could have a son at the age of 99. In this chapter, it's Sarah who laughs at the idea. I cannot explain the promise of God. I cannot explain why God makes a promise 25 years earlier and takes 25 years to complete that promise. I want it now. I want it, well, I could wait till tomorrow. But so often in our lives, we come to that same place. Lord, show me now. We pray for someone and we quit praying after 3 weeks because we're not seeing any change. But God works faithfully according to his promises. A couple of weeks ago, we had the theme of waiting again, and I quoted to you the statement that says, to say God now is often as disobedient as saying to God, no. And there comes time for us to trust, to live by faith in the promises of the God who does not lie and is faithful to his promises and will keep his words. It's interesting as we reflect on this, is anything too hard for God? I love the words of Jeremiah 32 when he writes, ah, Lord God, it is you who've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And then a few verses later, God speaks and says, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Centuries later, not Yahweh, but the angel of the Lord would appear to a young girl in Nazareth and promise that she was going to be the mother of Messiah. And Mary's response was, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be called Holy, the Son of God. For nothing will be impossible with God. But the fact that nothing is impossible with God doesn't mean that he will do it. I've had people say, and they've said, I'm praying for this and for this and for this. Nothing's too impossible with God. That's obviously true. But God is faithful to his promises, not our desires. So we can't use the word to say, nothing's too hard for God, to say, I know that you're going to be healed because nothing is impossible with God. But the question is, has God declared that to be his purpose? So we need to be careful how we take a great truth and we do not wrap it into the package of our own desires and our desire. What has God promised in his word? What has God said in his word that I am to follow? So the passage tells me to be confident in God's promises, to be careful with God's promises. But there's another fascinating little application of this passage, of Abraham rushing out to meet these three strangers. We're told in chapter 19, verse 1, the other two were angels, as we see them going to visit Lot. So we have Yahweh and two angels who've come in disguise. The writer of Hebrews says, don't forget hospitality. For some entertained angels unaware of who they were. And one of the commands of God, and this is a very different kind of application, isn't it, than the other ones about believing God's promises, is about obeying God's command. Abraham showed hospitality, and it's God's calling on us to show hospitality to fellow believers, to open our houses. So we look at a passage here of a model of opening their house, and all of a sudden, imagine if Abram had said, I'm not going to bother. I mean, here's a 99-year-old man running in 99-degree temperature to meet these three people and setting his whole house in uproar so he could show hospitality, and God was in the midst of it. And I've never had the Lord and two angels show, but sometimes we've opened our house and we've been the recipients of blessings that are undescribable, to open our hearts to others. So it's the kind of unusual background of this passage that tells me not only to look up to God and to trust his promises, but to look around on those around us and say, am I opening my heart and my home to people who need to see the love of Christ through me in a practical way? Abraham was sitting there. It says he was standing as they were eating. I don't know whether he ever sat down with them. It's the only time in the Old Testament where God comes in the form of a human being and sits and eats with people. And you could say in another way, it doesn't happen again until the Lord Jesus sits and eats with people. And he take his disciples. It's interesting when the disciples follow John and they come to Jesus and they say, where are you staying? Jesus says, come and see. And almost undoubtedly, they were invited to him and they shared a meal together. And the last thing that Jesus ever did with his disciples virtually was to come around a table and to share a meal and to say in the midst of it, this is the representation of my body, this bread. Take, eat, and remember me. And at the end of the meal, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink in remembrance of me. And he invited us to, as it were, sit at his table in fellowship with him. As a reminder, we're part of his family. That's why here at Redeemer, our practice is each Sunday to come around the Lord's table and to experience his hospitality. It is the Lord's table, not Redeemer Fellowship's table. And we take the bread and we take the cup and we remember the Lord. If you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. If you've not yet trusted Christ, his invitation to you is, come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest to your soul. Trust the gospel, trust me, take me as your Savior. The symbols are a sign that you've already trusted Christ and you belong to him. We're going to sing a hymn together that takes us to the cross and the reality of what these symbols represent. And the symbols are going to be distributed, and then we'll take them after we've sung as I lead us in prayer. So Caspers is going to come and lead us in song after I pray. And while he's coming, they will be preparing. So Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, thanking you for the gift of our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you for his body given. Thank you for his blood shed. Thank you that the eternal God came not only to eat with Abraham, but you, the eternal God, sent your Son to live, to eat with men, but most of all, to die and rise again for our salvation. Tune our hearts as we sing this celebration of you. Amen.